Psalm 2, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement and direction we get from your word. Thank you that here in this psalm we have your sonship declared to us. That you are the Lord our God who reigns over us and over all nations. We pray, God, that in the speaking and hearing of this word, we would come to know more who you are and might find, Lord Jesus, our rest and peace in you magnified. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. The psalm begins by acknowledging the turmoil that's among the nations. We want peace among countries, between peoples. We want peace in our families. It's just natural. And there might be a few of us who like to stir things up and get some sort of pleasure out of that. But mostly we want to be just left alone to do our own work, to do our own business. But there seems to be a majority at times, or at least several powerful individuals who can rile up nations and rile up communities for whatever reasons they think are right and just. And we don't care for that. We'd rather stand away from it. And this sense of raging and this raising up of nations and people and individuals against God is part of what this psalm is testifying against. And we have the United Nations set up back in, I guess, the mid-40s to help bring and broker peace between nations. One can argue how successful that's been. We have treaties that nations make with other nations, and we can argue how righteous those treaties are. And yet the great warfare that exists is not nation against nation, or land against land, or people against people, or individual against individual, but against humanity and God, against mankind and God. And this often takes the form of nations rising themselves up against God, making gods of themselves, their constitutions, their leadership, their history, their traditions, their own religions, and saying, who are you, God of Israel, to speak to us? Who are you, God of the Jews, to claim authority over us? And they look at those who belong to that God and say, who are you to challenge us? The real question is, who are they to challenge God? This is what the scripture brings us to. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together. They rebel against the one God who is. They rebel against the one who is king and sovereign over all of creation, thinking somehow that in their raging, in their scheming, in their powers, they can overturn him. And they will fail again and again. It's an act of insanity, but then sin is irrational. Turning against God is the most stupid and ridiculous, illogical thing a person could ever do. And yet people are born in that way, and people continue to walk that way. And those who are particularly adept at leadership and garnering power walk in that way and gather those around themselves that way to speak out against God. This happens in the world, and we'd expect that. But it also happened within and among God's people as well. The rulers that take counsel together, the kings of the earth. Well, this is speaking not just of the Gentile pagan nations, but even of God's own people. The Lord says to them in Hosea 11:4, I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. In Jeremiah 27, which we just read, why is Nebuchadnezzar being given this honor, this power, this dominion over the nations and over God's own people? Because God's own people have sinned against him. They have turned away from him. They have plotted against the Lord their God. This is against God who reveals himself to be a shepherd, to be a protector, a defender of the weak and the fatherless, the one who gives wisdom to those who admit their foolishness, the one who gives rest. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Even given the structure of Old Testament religion, the laws, the sacrifices, God was still a God of mercy and compassion. His yoke, his burden for them was much lighter, much easier to carry than that of the nations around them. And he spoke to them through the prophets, and he gave of himself to them in the law. And yet it didn't satisfy. It wasn't enough for them. And so they rose up against him and joined themselves in rebellion, if not actual alliances, against the God who had made them. The apostles understood this. They speak in Acts 4:24, speaking of the actions of the Sanhedrin against some of the apostles. When they, the people gathering, heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Gentiles and the people of God together, united against the Lord. But not just the Lord, against his chosen servant, against his son Jesus. And that's who the psalm is ultimately about. It's about the Lord's rule and about the one he has given rule to, his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the rebellion that continues against the salvation of Jesus, against the rule of Jesus, against, oddly and maddening enough, the mercy and the compassion and forgiveness of Jesus. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away. The law of the Lord is a delight. His commandments are good and pure, enlightening the heart, Psalm 19 says. And this is what men in their sin, nations in their arrogance, see as binding and hard to bear and want to do away with, substituting it their own laws, forgetting that as they follow the dictates of their own hearts, of their own governances, of their own philosophies, they prepare for themselves a place of darkness and weeping and always gnashing of the teeth, a place in hell that God has prepared for them because they value their wisdom against the wisdom of God. And they value their own rule against his rule and his righteousness. Now, when revolutions happen and rebellions occur, there's a battle that goes on. As you have two warring parties, maybe a king rightly installed and working righteousness and rebels against him who are wicked. Or perhaps a wicked king and rebellion against him from those who want to see righteousness and justice done. In either case, the one in power is going to be concerned about those who are rising up against him, saying, we have to deal with this. There's a real threat here. We have to prepare for this battle because they could win. But this rebellion against God is not that kind of conflict. Verses 4 to 6, God laughs at those who rise up against Him. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Because what can they do against Him? God, who gave them life and breath, who formed them out of the dust of the earth, knitting them together in their mother's wombs, who knows their thoughts before they think Him, their words before they say them, their actions before they commit them. What can they do against Him? What power do they have? All their actions, all their words, all their thoughts against God, wicked and evil. And so they will be judged. They will bear the brunt of their sinfulness, of their foolishness. They think they're wise. They think they're powerful. They think they can lead the world into a new age, a place of peace and prosperity. And yet God says no. God confounds the wise and the powerful. 1 Corinthians 1:20 and following. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What will these nations do with their power? What will these kings be able to enact against God and against His rule? The answer is nothing. What will they receive for their actions? They are rebels. And so God will pour out His wrath upon them. The death that came into the world, into creation, in the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, continues to bear sad fruit as nations and men continue today to listen to the words of the serpent, "You shall be as gods," and rise up against God. But this is no challenge to God. And as Adam and Eve were chastised by God, severely disciplined for their rebellion, and the serpent one day will be destroyed, so those nations that rise up against God will be put down. So all those in power who rise up against God, shaking their fist and drawing attention to the hell, saying, "I am the wise one, I am the great one, I am the mighty one," will be brought low, because God is a God of justice and wrath against those who sin. He will bring them low. This will happen from His king. "As for me," verse 6, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This is the one who will exercise wrath and justice against all those who rise up against God. Someone noted, as I was reading this morning on this, think of Zion, my holy hill. Zion, Mount Zion, where the temple was built. And we might think of that as a great mountain. Only it's not. It's pretty insignificant geographically. In fact, there are mountains around it that are higher than it is. Here is God appointing His own king, and giving Him a kingdom and a place from which to rule. And the world will still not see the greatness of God. They'll judge by the outward appearance. They'll judge by outward splendor or by their own standards of wisdom and righteousness, and miss completely the glory and the power of God. What's wisdom to them, God decrees to be foolish. What is powerful to them, God declares to be nothing but weakness. And even this is exhibited in His choosing Mount Zion to be the place of His habitation, the place where His temple would be built, the place from which His king would reign. God is not troubled by the laughter and the rebellion and the anger of the world. We who are with God, we who are with Him in Christ, likewise ought not to be overly concerned about what the world says about us. We ought to pay attention to it because we're here on earth and we have to deal with these people and we have to deal with these nations and we have to elect leaders who deal with these nations well and wisely. So we can't just ignore it and say it doesn't matter. But we need not live in fear. Jesus tells us there'll be wars and rumors of wars until the end of the age. It's how it is. Some of us have come from places of open warfare where shots are being fired and people are lining up against other people and lives of people we know have been taken. Other of us worry here that perhaps specific rights might be taken away from those who fear God or extra burdens placed upon them. These are all real issues, things we ought to be concerned about, but fear ought not to rule us in these things. We need to remember who it is that sits on high. We need to remember who the King is that God has given rule to. And know that in Him we hide. In Him we find our deliverance. Verses 7 and 9 then identifies this King. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Here is the voice of the Messiah speaking. Here is the voice of Christ speaking. Here is the voice of the anointed King speaking. Now, in that day, kings were seen as gods by the nations. Israel was taught better than that. But they understood that the King of Israel was anointed by God and placed in that position for a particular reason. And so this could be a psalm that would be sung with reference to an earthly king and praying for his righteous rule and judgment and his being aligned with the purposes of God. But we know that even the greatest of the kings, David, fell and failed in his task. And so we understand this to be speaking of not just an earthly king who represents the righteousness and the rule of God on earth, but the heavenly King, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all power and authority has been given, and who alone is righteousness in himself, who alone was without sin, who will guard and deliver and defend his people. This is the one of whom the Lord said, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And if your mind flashes ahead to the baptism of Jesus, it ought to. Because when Jesus is baptized and comes out of the water, a voice from heaven declares, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon him, and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And this is further clarified and announced and brought to bear upon the disciples in Matthew 17, in the Mount of Transfiguration, where a bright cloud overshadowed Jesus and the disciples and Moses and Elijah who were there from heaven. The voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." This is Jesus, the beloved Son. He's the only one who has obeyed God, who has kept his word perfectly, who is without sin, who's never said a sinful word, never thought a sinful thought, never done a sinful deed, perfect in all of his ways. I mean, and not just avoiding sin, but embracing righteousness, doing all that he was to do, loving all he was to love, even to the point of laying down his life for those that he'd come to save. This Son that God has begotten is the King who reigns over all nations. Jesus reigns essentially as King because he is God in his nature. He reigns as the resurrected Lord, as the mediator, because he obeyed the law of God in his mission on earth. And God gave him the kingdom in that regard as well now too. Ephesians 1:20 makes that clear to us, that Jesus is our King now. And he has a dual reign, as God the Son and as the obedient Son. And the church, when we gather together, are to remember him in this way, to lift him up in this way, and to proclaim him to others in this way. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Because this song is talking about putting down rebellion, then you have these actions being spoken of in this way. Sometimes people are so evil and so stubborn, you have to use force against them. You want to talk your way out of trouble if you can. You want to talk in a way that will bring peace and bring reconciliation. But some are so locked in their evil that only violence can stop them. And that violence will be seen in the day of judgment, when all the nations of the world and all the peoples of the world are gathered before Christ and have to give an account of who they are and of what they've done and of what they've said. And the righteous, those who fled to Christ and found refuge in Him, will be brought into heaven. And the wicked, those who deny Christ, will be cast into hell. We have hope now that Christ is with us, that His reign is not somewhere off in the future, but present now. Even now, the nations in their actions are bounded by the will of Christ. Whether they do good or whether they do ill, it is Christ who is sovereign over them. And how is it that the church should tremble and pray for these nations that they are in? We here in America pray for our government. Those from Ethiopia pray for the Ethiopian government. Those from Japan pray for Japan's government, that they might rule righteously. They might do what is right and just in the eyes of God and treat their people well. They might defend the poor, protect the innocent, judge righteously between rich and poor. We ought to be praying this way. It's part of Christ's kingdom that He demands that we serve Him in this way, proclaiming His authority and His sovereignty over all the nations around us, even our own. And if Christ is King over the nations, then can we admit too that He's King over the church? And yet I fear too often the church itself rejects Christ as King, when it begins to choose and pick from the righteousness that Scripture reveals to us of what people ought to be, of what people ought to do, when it attempts to define where God's law begins and where God's law ends. Sometimes the separation is great and sudden. Sometimes it's just slow, bit by bit, challenging this part of Scripture and another part of Scripture, until finally the whole Bible is rejected and somebody other than Christ is named Christ and received by the church as their King. The Lord has given us His King. That King is Jesus. And Jesus has given us His Word, the Bible, that we might know who He is, that we might learn to walk in His righteousness, that we might preach Him and speak Him to other nations and to other peoples and say, this is the way of righteousness. This is the way of peace. That we might speak to our neighbors who serve false gods and are under the authority of another king. Say, your king is bad. Your king will turn against you. Your king will destroy you. Come and serve our king. Take up his yoke. Take up his burden and you will live. Verses 10 to 12. Here goes the call to all the kings, a call to repentance, a call to faith, a call to submission. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. God announces His kingship. He announces that He is Lordship, Lord over all. He announces that He has His own King on earth and in heaven now, our Lord Christ. And He calls upon all the other nations then, all the other kings, to turn from their power to serve the one who is true and just. God is a God of mercy and compassion. Does not rejoice in the death of the wicked, but calls all men everywhere to repent and find their lives in His King, in His Son, in His Messiah. That's true wisdom. True wisdom is turning and believing in Christ. True wisdom is found not in knowing the philosophers and the political ideologies, but found in knowing who Christ is and building your life on the rock that He is. This is also a warning that what we see will not always be. That the liberty that men have to choose for Christ or choose against Christ, that the liberty that men have to believe or not believe will not endure forever. It certainly ends in the day of our deaths. There's no choice to be made after that. Where our hearts are with Christ at the moment of death is where we will spend eternity. But not just for the individual, but for the whole race. There will come a time when there is no more time. When the dead in Christ shall be raised, and the wicked shall be raised, and the living in Christ and the living outside of Christ will be gathered together and face this time of judgment. And we don't know when that will be. Just as we don't know the day of our death, we don't know the day of Christ's return. But that day is coming. Where will nations and kings stand in that day? Where will you and I stand in that day? The call is to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Realize who it is who is sovereign over the universe. Realize that the smallness of your own kingdoms. And to the kings and the mighty on the earth, God says, realize that you're nothing to me. You only serve me. Nebuchadnezzar would be given the kingdom of the Middle East. He would rule over that whole area. His son and his grandson would. And yet the time would come when God would take them away. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the dream that he has, that only Daniel can understand, and Daniel interprets it. And the dream is that for a time Nebuchadnezzar will be like a wild beast. And then after a time will have his sanity given back to him. And it comes to pass that one day Nebuchadnezzar, having had this dream explained to him, is walking out on top of his palace, on the rooftop of his palace, looking at all that he had done, and says, "Look at what I have done." And immediately his mind leaves him. God strikes him. Doesn't kill him, doesn't destroy him, but takes his reason from him. And for years, Nebuchadnezzar lives as an animal outside, his hair growing, his nails growing, chewing the grass, sleeping outside, the dew falling upon him. Until repentance is given to him. And his reason is restored. And he realizes that all that he thought he had done for himself was given to him by God instead. Would that our leaders would understand that. Not just with words, because in America, everybody has to believe in God if you want to have office. But what God do they believe in? How often do leaders take the name of God in vain? To win votes or to justify their own positions. Again, I speak of national leaders, but of course state and local, and even Christians do the same thing. Wearing the badge of faith in God or belief in God to get what they want, to be respected as they wish to be. But God, the Lord, sees through all that nonsense. He cuts to the heart of the matter. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice in His mercies, but with trembling, understanding that you don't deserve His mercies. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Kiss the Son is a phrase that refers to an ancient practice of kissing the feet of the sovereign. And that kiss acknowledging your submission to Him, His rightful power over you. I love the imagery of that. Kiss the Son, bowing down before Jesus and kissing His feet. Think of the woman who went to Jesus while He was at dinner with a Pharisee. And she came in and was weeping and mourning her sin. And her tears falling on Jesus' feet and washing His feet with her hair. Kissing His feet. Kissing the Son that she would have life. Would that our national leaders would do that. Would that the leaders in our culture would do that. Would that our elders and ministers in the church do that. Would that the members of the church would do that. And so find life in Him. Because to refuse to submit to Christ, to refuse to bow down and worship before Him, to refuse to accept His salvation, is to rise up against Him and say, I have no need for you. You have no authority over me. But shall the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? And those for wrath will be destroyed. Those who rise up against this offer and reject it will be cast away. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, his wrath is quickly kindled. In the day of his judgment he will come. And he will call to his side those who belong to him, those who have kissed him. And he will cast away those who have refused him. Those who have believed him find blessedness. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. When we turn away from our own righteousness, our own arrogance, our own sense of power and independence and self-rule, whether we're the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of Russia, or whether we're elected office as a city councilman, or whether we're a father or mother in our family, or a minister in our church. When we take refuge in Him, when we turn from our sin, when we turn from our rebellion, we find blessedness with Christ. He is our refuge in the day of wrath. The King that God has set up is the one who delivers His own people from trouble and judgment. And brings them to a place of everlasting joy and rest. And so I ask you, have you kissed the Son? Have you submitted to Christ? Have you acknowledged your sins of pride and self-righteousness and selfishness and anger and self-wisdom? And admitted before God that you are nothing and that He is everything. That He is righteous and you are not. Because if you've not done that, you will bear His wrath. His judgment will come upon you. You are under judgment now. And will be until the day that you acknowledge Him. And that day may not come. We don't know what our lives bring to us. We don't know how long we have on this earth. So now is the day to repent. Now is the day to believe. Now is the moment to kiss the Son and be blessed in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless us and show us the mercy that we don't deserve. We pray, God, that you would show kindness to us, the kindness of your face, that we would know how great you are. We confess, God, our sins of not submitting to your word, of not following after your Son, your King, our King, of living our own lives with our own wisdom, not seeing it for the stupidity that it often is. Lord, humble us, we pray, that we might be lifted up in you. Show us our sin, that we might be repulsed by it, and so turn instead to the true beauty of your law and of your mercy. God, we ask these things that we might know who Christ is. Jesus, we ask these things that you might come and save us and deliver us. That you would change our hearts, that we might believe in you and trust in you. and so be found alive. We pray this, God, for ourselves. We pray this for the nations as well, and the leaders of the nations, that they might rule justly in your word, in your grace, that they might themselves might know who you are. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, that in all things you'd be magnified and glorified, lifted up among the nations and among the peoples, as the Son of God, the King that he has set to reign, the Savior and ruler of his people. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.